Just going back very quickly to the second chapter, there are two points that we want to start off with to basically bring to remembrance what we discussed so far. In verse 19, he states, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So this idea is, again, that the Gentiles are no longer outside of that group of redeemed individuals, those who had standing with God. But through Christ Jesus, they now are no longer strangers, but rather they are fellow citizens. In verse 16 of the text, there is a reference to reconciliation, reconciling them both to God in one body through the cross. And what we emphasized in our study last week, you'll remember, is that there was a division that existed between Jew and Gentile as a result of God's giving the law to the Jews. They were God's chosen people. They were a special people reserved by God as a holy or separate nation for the purpose of bringing all men to Christ. But as long as the law remained, there was a division between Jew and Gentile. It was necessary that the law be set aside, because that law made enmity between Jew and Gentile. It put them at odds with one another. In Christ, there is reconciliation, where those who were once at odds now are brought together. And so Jew and Gentile are one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28 tells us that. And that's basically what he's establishing here in this context as well. So the old law was of necessity to be set aside. The new law, the covenant that comes through Christ, which is known as faith, took its place. And it is through that that reconciliation comes. Now, in other places, he, of course, argued against that desire on the part of some Jewish Christians to retain their dependence upon and their obedience to the old law as a basis of their standing with God. If you have been justified, if you're justified by the works of the law, you're fallen from grace. And since justification through the law is not possible, because there is no provision of mercy under that covenant, then what an individual does, if he emphasizes and contends for a keeping of the old law, is he separates himself from the single thing that can bring redemption, and that is the mercy of God extended through Christ. And so it was something that was a misguided desire and zeal on the part of Israel. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, and indicated this in other places as well, is that he accepted and understood how zealous the Jews were, but that their zeal was misplaced because they sought to establish their own righteousness and were not submitting to God's righteousness, which is revealed through Christ. And so what he's seeking to do is to remedy that situation, both polemically with regard to debating against the Judaizers, and then in the positive explanations that he gave here in this particular text concerning the Gentiles' inclusion. So what I want to emphasize as we get into the third chapter is the fact that what the Apostle Paul is contending for, he states, is part of God's revelation. The reason why he spends the time affirming that, and again, he does it in other places as well, is because when he begins to advocate for the setting aside of God's old covenant with the Jew and the superseding of that law with this new covenant of grace, those Judaizing teachers were saying, "Well, Paul, you don't have a right to say this. You're overreaching your authority. You're not truly an apostle. What you're saying is something that has been derived in your own thinking and in your own mind, and it's not true." And so he has to spend a lot of time defending himself as to what I'm teaching is not from me, it's from God. And he talks about it in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, as the revelation of God of a mystery. And it's a beautiful expression. Again, the language of chapter 2 and chapter 3 with regard to the inclusion of the Gentile here is less polemic and more just a positive statement of God's supreme mercy and grace extended not to the Jew only, but to all men. And that is revealed. And there are a couple of things to note about that, the nature of this revelation. So let's chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, let's begin reading there. Look through that section. I'll make a couple of points. Anything that you want to add to that in regard to this particular topic, the Gentiles are included in God's plan for redeeming man, you can certainly talk about that. He says in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of that same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Now again, you can see the poetic language here, and again with the phrases and the extended clauses that are here, it can somewhat be confusing. This language. But there are some points that are established very, very clearly in this particular text. The first thing I want to note is the inclusion of the Gentiles, as we've been emphasizing, stated very clearly in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. And this is accomplished through the gospel. Now, that's the point that is being made, not through the old law. Not through an appeal to the old law, but through the gospel, this has occurred. Now, he talks about this as being a mystery revealed. He indicates in this particular passage, in verse 5, in other ages, it was not known. Now, that's not to indicate that there was not a foreshadowing of the inclusion of the Gentiles. There are any number of passages in the Old Testament, which allude to the inclusion of all nations into this future kingdom where that ultimate glory will be found. And Daniel, in his prophecy, speaks of this as an example, that in the days of those Roman kings, God would establish his kingdom and all the nations would flow into it. Jeremiah speaks of that as well. Isaiah makes reference to those things. So the occasion where the Gentile nations would be included in this concept of redemption is something that is alluded to on numerous occasions, but has not yet been fully revealed as to how it would be accomplished. And its accomplishment did not take place until this present time. And so, at this point in time, God determined through Paul, but as the apostle made note, he said this is going to be coming about because it's been revealed, verse 5, to his holy apostles and prophets. While Paul was preeminent with regard to his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, it's something that all of the apostles and inspired men of God agreed upon. This is something that God had revealed to them. And, I mean, one of the wonderful examples of this that we can go to is in Acts the 15th chapter, when that initial conflict that existed between the Apostle Paul and his ministry and these Judaizing teachers, when it was dealt with there in Jerusalem. There was a big gathering, and those Judaizing teachers had their say. You know, this is what the Gentiles have to do. But then Paul gave his testimony. Peter spoke, James spoke on the matter. And the conclusion was that this is God's intent. This is what God has established under this new covenant, that the Gentiles should not be held to these covenants or these commandments under the old covenant. But instead, in fact, in Acts 15, you'll see that there a letter was written to be shared with all of the churches concerning what God expected of the Gentiles. And the idea that they had to become Jewish proselytes is something that was not so. So it was settled way back in Acts 15, but those ungodly influences persisted, and the Apostle Paul found himself having to deal with it, and also having to establish the theology of this truth. And he indicates here again that it was revealed. So the two points that I want to note in chapters 3 and verse 13 to emphasize is the inclusion of the Gentiles, as stated in verse 6, and the fact that this is something that God has always intended to be so. And is at this point in time, the Apostle Paul alludes, finally revealing it in its entirety. But I want you to note what is stated in verse 10. And it goes down through verse 12. It says, to the intent that now, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose. Now we've already, in some detail, emphasized from Ephesians chapter 1 that the redemption of mankind is something that was intended from before the beginning of the world. He predestined us to adoption from before the time that the world began, and that would be accomplished in Christ. But he's saying that intent of God that was before the world began, that we would be redeemed in Christ, is something that was not only for the Jew, but from the beginning of time, God's intent always was that all men would be recipients of His mercy. And it is now being made known to everyone that was God's intent or purpose from the beginning. So, This sets aside any objection that the Jews might make, or Judaizing teachers might make, as to the Apostle Paul changing the rules here. We are God's chosen people. This is the covenant that God had with the nation of Israel. Well, it was God's intent from the very beginning that time that the old covenant was in power, and the basis of the relationship that he would have with the Jews, that time would come to an end. God intended that from the very beginning, that this was something that would be a temporary thing, and that it would be superseded by the covenant of grace. And he's making it known to everyone now. That's the point. And so this eternal purpose from God made known through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, which was revealed by the Holy Spirit, all of this comes from God, is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ in the gospel. So that's the emphasis. And again, I just wanted to give a quick overview of it, because this is something that we have discussed in some detail on previous occasions. We actually spent some time in chapter 2 as well dealing with it. Anybody have anything they want to add to this concept of the Gentiles' inclusion that is contained either in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, or chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, before we go on to our next section? Okay, something everyone is familiar with, something that we have discussed in some detail previous. Okay, the next thing I want to do then is to note a point that is a bit separate. One of the things that we're doing for those who are visiting with us is not only looking at some of the major doctrines in these books, but also looking at some phrases and passages which we can take as a practical thing, something we learn from it or something we can apply ourselves. I want you to notice in chapter 3 and verse 4, as he talks about this mystery that he is revealing, he says in verse 4 that when you read about this, you can understand it. Now, one of the things that we find in the religious world today, and I just yesterday was going through reading through a discussion, online discussion on the subject of the concept of salvation by faith alone. And, of course, it was a discussion, so there were two sides being advocated, and it was a heated discussion. And almost invariably, when something like that comes in, people who don't like to dispute they want to jump in and say, well, you know, we all have our own understanding of these kinds of things, and what we need, instead of arguing about it, need to be just more accepting of each other. And so there are two things that come into mind when we hear such a thing. Number one is the idea that love is the only important thing. Now, we don't want to in any way diminish the importance of love and the significance of it. But then if we simply will love, then everything else is of no consequence. And so religious differences can be overlooked. If someone is teaching something different from you, it doesn't in any way impact their standing with God, should not impact their standing with you. Let's just all agree to get along. There's that kind of attitude. But the second thing, and the one that I want to address here, which is, I think, very prevalent, and I think it is something that we hear in the Lord's Church from time to time as well, is there are some things that are found in Scripture that are just too difficult or just not sufficiently clear for us to understand them. And again, typically, that point is made, again, in the context of disputes over what the Bible teaches. And so someone will say, we should not be divisive over it because it's really not clear enough for us to know. Well, the Apostle Paul here, in this particular section of Scripture, indicates that there was real controversy that existed there in the first century. He's having to deal with it himself everywhere he went. And that there were significant numbers of individuals that were taking a different view than that which he took. And they were having difficulty understanding the truth on the matter. But what he says is, it's been revealed to me. I've written about it briefly already. There's an allusion to Galatians, allusion to his epistle to the Romans, epistle to the Colossians as well. So I've already written about this previously. And now I'm telling you this. And when you read it, you can understand it. So there was not insufficient clarity in this particular case. It was sufficiently clear for them to know what it is that was in the mind of God from the time before the world began. So the concept of insufficient clarity when it comes to the revelation of God through the Holy Spirit, I do not believe to be a legitimate argument. There are some logical fallacies that are associated with it. People will say, we don't want to be divisive over a particular thing because God has not sufficiently revealed himself. If God wants us to know his will, and he has revealed his will to us, we can rest assured that it is a sufficient revelation. So that's one argument that we can set aside. The idea that God just didn't make it clear enough for us in this particular case, or did not give us enough for us to have an understanding of it, well, that casts aspersion upon God's ability. It is the perfect law of liberty. It is the faith once for all given to the saints. Certainly, it's sufficient for us. Second idea is that it's just not possible for men to understand it alike. Well, in my estimation, there's a problem with that as well, because God holds us accountable with regard to our obedience to his will. And it would be, again, either an indication of unfairness on the part of God, or it would be casting aspersion upon his creation of us to say that God holds us accountable to understand these things, and yet we can't understand them. And yet there are some who are saying that. These things are sufficiently... And it's not a matter of complexity. People argue this. They're not saying that it's just too hard to understand. They're saying that it's not sufficiently clear for us to understand these things. So we're talking about revelation from God that's not clear, either because God has not given us enough information, or God has not equipped us as his creation to understand the information he has supplied to us. And both of those things are an indictment against God and his ability or his fairness. So, well, he could have made it sufficiently clear, but he didn't. Or he could have made it to where we all could understand, but he didn't. Well, that indicates that he's not fair, because he's requiring something of us that he did not equip us to do. And to say that, well, he just didn't make it clear enough, that it could have been clearer than it is to say that, well, God just didn't quite get it right with regard to the revelation itself. And both of those things, I think, are problematic. So, There is a fact, it is an undeniable fact, that individuals understand things differently. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with that here in this particular case. Even as he affirms that you can understand it, he recognized that there are many who didn't. Now, why is it that people don't understand things correctly? And what I think that it's important we do is to acknowledge and understand that if that's the case, that it's not God who's at fault. And if God's not the one that's at fault, then that lays the onus in this regard squarely upon us, that it's our fault. So what can we do to keep that from happening? Well, the first thing in that regard is found within the text itself there in verse 4, and that is to read it. And by reading it, it takes more than a superficial reading or a casual reading. The Apostle Paul describes to Timothy the requirement of diligence. Be diligent to present yourselves a righteous worker, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, and by the way, the King James Version says there, study to show yourself approved unto God, which is what the diligence is in that regard, is a diligence with regard to the application of God's word. So it takes work on our part. So we have to emphasize the importance of Bible study, of looking at the entire context of Scripture, of establishing God's truths and acknowledging certain aspects about this. Number one is that the principles that are revealed in God's Word are inerrant, that they are inspired, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they, as such, are sufficient, they are perfect, they do not contradict. And so there needs to be the ability on our part to reconcile what may be perceived by us as contradictions and reconcile in accord with the greater context of Scripture. That's hard work. That's why you've got preachers who spend their time in studying God's Word. That's why you've got elders who seek to shepherd the flock and direct them in the right paths. That's why there is that call for each one of us to have the nobility of the Bereans and search the Scriptures daily, to find out what is being taught, whether it's so. So it takes diligence on our part. The second thing that is important is that we set aside any preconceptions that we might have that would color our thinking. And that's where the Jews, I think, were mistaken here. They took this relationship that they sustained with God as His chosen people, a special people that had been separated, again, for the purpose of bringing to the world the Redeemer, the Christ. And from that, it colored their worldview to the extent that when the time came, that God said, okay, now the Gentiles are included as well. It's something that they had difficulty accepting. It wasn't because it wasn't clear. It wasn't because there weren't even allusions to that in the Old Covenant, of which they were a part and of which they were very familiar. It's simply that they had allowed generations, centuries of their cultural views concerning those Gentiles and their specific privilege as individuals who were recipients of the law to color their thinking, so that when the Christ came, the picture that they had of the Christ and what Jesus actually was, the picture of what it meant to be in God's new kingdom and what it actually meant, were different. And they had difficulty reconciling it because of those prejudices. So those are the two things, I think. Number one, you have to study to know God's Word, and you have to be willing to set aside those preconceptions you might have, letting the Word of God inform you rather than seeking to conform God's Word to your own worldview as it exists before you are enlightened about what God has to say. And so we have a lot of differences that exist today, and that's really the reason. People are either ignorant or they're prejudiced in some way so as to not allow the Word of God to be revealed clearly to them. Yes, Justin.
So I'll add one more to ignorance and prejudice, and I'll add pride.
Okay.
And one thing that you need to do is be humble. Be willing to go out and seek people that are more experienced, that are wiser, to help bring you into a knowledge. The Ethiopian eunuch didn't have any problem with that. When Philip showed up, he's like, now I need someone to explain this thing to me, right? I need some guidance. And if he was noble like the Bereans, he took the guidance. And then he kept examining the Scriptures to make sure that the guidance was so. But really what you're describing in all of that is summed up in protecting love of the truth. Because that's what it all comes down to. If you love the truth, you'll seek out the truth with reading. If you love the truth, you'll seek out wise people to help you get to the truth. If you love the truth, then you will not let things color your search for the truth when you're going forward. And Jerry's top of mind because we had the funeral yesterday. And I used to go over to the swimming thing because he and I wouldn't swim. We would stand in the corner of the pool and just get wet and talk to one another while the children attempted to kill themselves in wet concrete. And he gave me advice, a lot of advice. And one of the things was, he told me to try to remember how to be a kid. Because I had mentioned that it felt like, you know, the last, say, 20 years of my life had just slowly been beating the kid tested out of me. And he, of course, wasn't telling me to be childish. He was telling me to be childlike. And you see the kid and the parents get beaten down because the kid learns that word why, and he uses why, no, and up exclusively for like months of their lives. But the why is because they have that hunger for truth. They have that love for truth. They want to know why. They want to be informed. They want to feed themselves. And we have to hang on to that. We have to know. They never question it. They'll ask you questions that you don't even know if are answerable. They don't question whether it's answerable. They seek someone wiser than them. And they ask them why. And so, Peter didn't say Paul's stuff was impossible to understand. He said it was difficult to understand. But you keep pursuing it. And what happens is, we have things that in the church we say are difficult. Difficult to understand, difficult to even bring up in a class. You know, you get into some of the stuff in Revelation or whatever, you get into some words where like, well, what exactly does Paul mean here? And the danger is that people expand that. And they say, well, this is also difficult, and it's reasonable to think that we couldn't come to the same understanding on this. And this is also difficult. And they bring it down to these very germane things. But if you hang on to the love of truth, then you're going to be close to Christ. Because that's what Christ said. They wouldn't ask him. They said, why are you talking all mysterious? And he said, because it's been given to you to know the mystery. And it's not been given to them to know the mystery. Because seeing they don't see, and hearing they don't hear, and I think you quoted Isaiah. Well, why? Not because of how they were born, right? They weren't predestined. These people are not going to understand. These people are. Because they had lost their love for the truth.
Yeah, that's a very good point. And when we talk about differences, yeah, and this is typically when this will arise, is this question as to whether it's clear enough or we can't understand it. It's anytime there is a difference that exists. And the interesting thing about it is there is always, at every single level, some individual who's saying, we can't figure this out, so we ought to just get along. You have, for example, those who are ecumenical in the fullest sense. And they'll say, you know, every religion has its good points. And they're not willing to distinguish. And so, which was the right one? Who knows? How can we know? Just follow the one that does the most for you. And it's the same basic thing. There's no ability for us to discern sufficiently to where we can speak exclusively that Christ is the Savior and Christianity is the one true faith. And they say it's not possible for us to know that. There are a lot of people in the world who believe that. And then you get down into what we'll refer to as Christendom, just to kind of use an accommodative term. And you'll have individuals who will differ on even the fundamental aspects of redemption. For example, the question of salvation by faith. And salvation by faith alone, as to which is the valid interpretation or concept in this regard. Well, I was, as part of this discussion, I was reading an inaccurate statement was made. The statement was made that the idea that you have to be baptized to be saved is outside of what has been the norm of Christian belief for 2,000 years. And that actually wasn't so, or isn't so, but that was the idea, is that Look at us. Most of us believe salvation by faith alone. You few out there that say that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, well, you're just kind of out on the fringes. And so we're the ones that are the, and we are, we are definitely the minority in that regard. But again, there's that dispute that exists, and it's a fundamental dispute. Did God, I mean, the concept that God would establish what man, or the means by which man is redeemed in all aspects of it, but we couldn't understand it alike, is kind of an absurd thing. And yet there are individuals who will, when that discussion is ongoing, say, wait a second, it doesn't matter, or we can't know. And they'll disagree. Okay, now, then we get into the Lord's church. And you have individuals who, in the 19th century, who said, you know, this question of instrumental music, it's not sufficiently clear, let's quit arguing about it. You have in the 20th century, you had individuals who were saying, you know, this idea of church-supported human institutions, we shouldn't argue about this. This isn't something that's sufficiently clear in God's Word. And then you have today issues of the 21st century that trouble brethren today. And again, you have that same call. People saying, you know, it's just hard. We really can't know. And so we shouldn't dispute over it. And the point that we're making here is that if you love the truth, as Justin indicated, and you want to know why, and you're diligent in your application of those things, we've been given a promise by God that you can understand it. Not that it's easy to understand it, but that it's possible to understand it. And not only that, but there is that realization, there should be that realization on our part, that not only can we, but that God will hold us accountable if we teach something that is an error or practice something that is sinful in His sight, and that it's not going to be acceptable for us in that day of judgment to go up to God and say, God, I just didn't understand, or I couldn't understand. Paul here says, if you read, you may understand. And the allusion that Justin made to Peter's statement in 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter said that Paul's things, which are difficult to understand, people are untaught and they're unstable, and they twist them to their own destruction. And so it is important that we be diligent. Not saying that everyone has to have perfect knowledge, not saying that you will attain perfect knowledge, not saying that the mature Christian, he's saved, but the baby Christ, because of his ignorance, is lost. That's not what we're saying at all. What we're saying is that God has given us the promise that if we diligently apply ourselves to it, we can know the truth, and the truth will set us free. It just takes diligence on our part. That's why it's important to study the Bible, which is why I sound like a broken record sometimes when I emphasize that need. Dennis, you're next.
Our Lord spoke the very thing you just said in John 12. Verse 47 and 48. He said, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. What Jesus is talking about is what chapter 3, verse 4 is talking about. In the time of gifts, God did not put the knowledge of the Word in the minds of all Christians. He gave it to Paul, He gave it to the apostles, He gave it to certain prophets that the Spirit picked out should happen. And the reason why He gave it to them, because it was necessary. It had to be done this way until it could be written down. And those are the ones that wrote it down. The way that people were to be taught was by word of mouth. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You will hear by the words. You will understand by the words. If you reject it, my words will judge you, so you better do the best you can to understand them. But what differentiates one from the other is the heart, because one heart rejects the words, refuses to even attempt to understand them. And those are the individuals we talked about a moment ago. They make up excuses, saying it can't be understood. Absolutely can be understood, because Jesus said, you will be judged by them. You'll be judged by them. You can't understand them.
Good. Sure.
Well, I was just going to say how easy it is to be misled on a lot of things because the Bible doesn't specifically say you shouldn't do it. And getting back to the institutional, of course, I was brought up in church and supported orphans' homes. and we were taught that we could take care of widows and orphans. Didn't give any thought about just how you should do that. So we thought, as long as we're sending money to an orphan's home, we're taking care of the orphans. Now, we didn't send money to a widow's home. We didn't have widow's home, so we didn't do that. But the first thing that came up that I recall, when I was a young man at the time, and so it's a long time ago, the Herald of Truth, when they started talking about cooperation, sending the money to Abilene, that seemed inherently wrong to me on the surface, but the orphan's home didn't. And it wasn't until I became a member of Westside that I really learned the truth about institutionalism.
And that can indicate a little bit about that concept of a prejudice. When you go to this just serves as one example where brethren have been led astray. The question arises, should we help the orphans? And the answer is, of course we should. That's there's nothing more clearly established in Scripture that the orphans are to be helped. James 1:27 very, very clearly indicates that. And so whenever a church comes up with an idea, this is how we're going to help the orphans, then there is an inherent desire to accept that, to think that's a good idea. And it certainly is one of the reasons that one of the things that I've talked about, of course, there are not as many around now that were around back then when these questions were being debated and discussed. But there were many, many congregations that were sending money from the church treasury to human institutions. These human institutions invariably were orphans' homes because it seemed to be a good thing to do. Then someone comes along and says, well, if we can send money to orphans' homes, these institutions, why can't we send money to a hospital or a college or something along those lines? And then, okay, now the college question comes into play and says, well, wait a minute. Church is sending money to a college? That just doesn't sound right. And the principle behind the idea of taking money from the church's treasury to support any institution that was founded by man as a means of supporting it is really a principle that can be universally applied. So, and this is the argument that was being made by those who were proposing that such monies be sent to colleges. If you can do it to the orphans' homes, you can send it to the colleges as well. And so a lot of brethren started thinking, saying, you know, that's right. So let's study to find out whether or not is it acceptable to do it either. And it was at that point in time where brethren began to see that the biblical pattern, not that whether you should support these indigent individuals, whether they be orphans or like the Good Samaritan with regard to this individual who was just in an unfortunate situation where he got beaten and robbed, or whether it be widows, as it's found in 1 Timothy 5, or whatever the case may be, not whether or not individuals should be taken care of, and that we as Christians have an obligation to help those who are in need, but how is it that we are to do that, and does God have a pattern that He has established as to how we are to do it with regard to congregational involvement, as contrasted with what I could do individually as a Christian? And as those things were studied, and the prejudice was set aside, that, hey, you know, of course it's great to serve, to help orphans. But that colored the thinking as to how it should be done. And once you got through that, and it began to be discussed dispassionately as to what God's pattern was for helping these individuals, well, it turns out that there are some real restrictions with regard to congregational action in contrast to what we individually as Christians are responsible for and are able to do. And as we recognize those things, then it altered our view of truth, because we set aside the prejudice that existed to accept the truth as it is. And that's what we're calling for. And that's always difficult, especially when we talk about being prejudiced. Well, typically when you're talking about a prejudice, you're talking about something that is an aspect of emotion. What seems right, what feels right, what seems good. And almost invariably, when you're talking to people in the religious world in general, when you ask them for justification for their practice, whatever it is they're doing, well, it just seems right, or look at how God has blessed us, or this is just a wonderful thing, look at all the good that is being done, rather than going to Scripture to say, okay, what does God have to say about that? Does it follow the pattern, or doesn't it? And that's the question that we have to ask and answer. And what seems right, what seems wrong, is not something that is determined by man. It's something that's determined by God. And if we can dispassionately discuss it, that means set aside our preconceptions, our predilections, our prejudices, our emotions, and find out what God's Word says, and let God's Word inform us as to what is right and what is wrong. If we do that, then we can conform ourselves to that pattern. We can understand what that pattern is. When we allow all the emotions and the thoughts and the way we think it should be or what it would be like if we were in charge, kind of ultimately what it comes down to, then those things can color our perceptions and color what it is that we accept and do not accept about God's Word. And that's where the danger comes. And that's why the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter referred to it there in 2 Peter 3 as resting or twisting the Scriptures. Why do you do that? Because you're either ignorant or you're unstable in some way, and it's causing that twisting. I think Justin was next.
That was at least refreshingly logical back then, where they said, if we can do it to the orphan homes, then we can do it to the colleges.
Yeah.
And everyone agreed.
Yeah. On both sides. Yeah.
And then people said, but can we do it to the orphan homes? And people said, yes, we can, so yes, we can, colleges. And other people said, no, we can't, so no, we can't, colleges. As opposed to now, this what logically follows this, and somebody says, impossible to know that.
Yeah. That's one of the real distinction between truth and the pursuit of truth, and what is commonly referred to today as experiential religion. You know, when we talk about how you can know the truth and we base our faith upon what we hear and such, for a large majority of the religious world, that's not the way it should be. What it should be is what I know in my heart and how I feel and this experience of grace and this movement in my heart. All those kinds of things were very prevalent. In the 19th century, there was what was referred to as a Great Awakening, where there were a number of religious denominations that had at least an influence, or at least influenced by charismatic thought at that particular time, that it's really continued to this day. To where I've actually had people who will tell me, I know this is what the Bible says, but you can't tell me that I am not right with God or that what I'm doing is not right because I know it. And they say, I know it, despite the fact that we just showed, and they just acknowledge that what they know to be so is not what the Bible says. But they're still going to take their heart over what God's Word says. For most of us, that's, how in the world would you ever do such a thing? But for a lot of people, that's the coloring, that's the prejudice that exists, and that's the reason why there's so much misunderstanding of God's Word that exists in the world today. Josh, you were next.
Well, another thing that I think that causes this to be difficult is kind of going back to perception, and that's what do we perceive as difficult to understand? The writer of Hebrews says, and we have to remember, foundations are meant to be built upon, not just left alone. They're to be built upon. Let us therefore leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying in the foundation of repentance, that's highly debated in the denominational world, from dead works, and of faith towards God, also debated, instructions about washings or baptisms, again, highly debated, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment.
All of those debated in the first century and today.
But they're the elementary, foundational principles. These should be basic. So it's like, do you find 2 + 2 hard?
Okay,
let's move on to algebra. Okay, we should be getting to algebra, not 2 + 2. 2 + 2 should not be debated on whether or not it's 5 or 3.
Right, and we can't expect the religious world in general to get there, but we can ourselves do so, and we can, when we convince people of truth and these principles, we can direct them and teach them to where they can obtain that as well.
Exactly.
And that's what we're called for. Yes, Dick?
First of all, just make a short statement about the orphans and part of the bell rings. But as far as supporting orphans, I mean, the church doesn't get involved in any way, in any form. Yes, we know James 1:27 is an individual Christian that supports the orphans. The church doesn't, even orphans of saints. But as you got out, like Bernie, discussing with someone there, and then you said, well, we can't come and say, no, all we have love. what they don't understand is that it is the love why you're speaking to them about it, because you love their soul. and as Justin brought about, ties in with the love of the truth.
Yeah.
It's true how love, and they're usually loving not in the way that the scripture way you might say.
Yeah, that's an interesting thing that people will put a love of truth at odds with loving man and loving mankind, as if those are, you can't have both. And that's, you know, and I don't know how many times I've come across that where I'm pressing a principle of truth and they indicate that as an intolerance toward a man. For example, with regard to homosexuality, well, you know, you're being intolerant towards these individuals who are created by God and you ought to love them instead. Well, the love of truth compels me to express my love for my fellow man in a particular way that is in accord with truth, so that I can bring salvation to their soul. The two are not antithetical to one another. Yeah, and by the way, just as we draw this period of study to a close, with regard to the institutional questions and such, that wasn't the purpose of our study. So if anyone has any question as to what's going on or what, because not everyone is familiar with that. Said Jerry grew up when these things were being discussed and was familiar with them in the 40s, 50s, and into the 60s, but a lot of you may not be familiar with it. So if you have a question with regard to what we're talking about, then please ask me or the elders about that and we'll explain it to you. Because again, the principle is not whether things such as benevolence and the help for the needy should be done. It certainly should be. And we are to be gracious in that regard. But understand that in everything, God has always established a pattern for how we'll go about it, which is what my sermon is about this morning. And as such, we have to heed that pattern and do it the way God said it is to be done. Not that it, whether or not it should be done, but how is it that we're to do it? And to listen to Him and heed what He has to say. But that's the case not only with regard to benevolence, but any aspect of our interaction with our fellow man and with God. What does God say? How is it we're supposed to go about doing it? So we'd be glad to ask any, answer any question you might not have about that. Okay, that's the end of our lesson. We'll pick up with the next slide next week, which is the love of God and its impact on our redemption, chapter 2.